Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You listen to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we're looking at Matthew chapter 9 as Jesus continues to do the Sermon on the Mount after preaching it, going out and blessing the poor in spirit, blessing those who mourn, blessing those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, being the promise of God, fulfilling the law as we ought to have done in many ways and then some, and showing that really what he's here to do isn't just make everything nice and happy now, but that this reign of God has a bigger thing at hand, namely the forgiveness of our sinful condition. To help us see this in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 17, this morning we've got regular guest on the line, Pastor Chris Hull. You remember him, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Tomball, Texas. He'll be helping us again with Matthew chapter 9. If you've got a question or comment about the text, give us a ring, 1-800-730-2727, or tweet me on that magical thing they call the Twitter sphere, at Rev Fisk. You type that into your tweet, and it'll show up in my little notification system, and we'll do our best to get it answered for you here on the air. Good morning, Pastor Hull. What's life like in Tomball, Texas in October? Do you guys have October down there, or is it just like all July?
No, we don't. It's fall in Texas is about 2 days. And if you catch it, you know, you catch it. But no, it goes from summer to not as hot to back to summer.
All right.
So it's fun times.
I think I could probably live with that, although I might need a fall vacation somewhere for an Oktoberfest with a sweater on.
I still drink the Oktoberfest, you know? I'm still good there, but it's fun times.
I'm not sure it'd be the same without, like, the long sleeve shirt and the jeans and, like, the stocking cap that, you know, it's not cold, but it's not hot. And I love that. Anyway.
I tell you. It's right. It's just right.
Any big things happening this month at the parish? Any Reformation events for the area, the circuit, anything like that?
No, not really. We always celebrate Reformation Day on Reformation Day down here. So we'll have a service that day. And we're doing Divine Service Setting 5 for the month of October, so everybody's confused. So
there
it's
you
a fun
go.
Time.
Yeah. Are you doing the whole thing? You doing Isaiah Mighty Seer and all that too?
Oh yeah, Isaiah Mighty Seer, you know, the Kyrie, what is the creed? We all believe
one true God,
so
yeah.
Whole nine yards, man. It's fun times.
That's a long service.
It gets long, but I can be short-winded when I want to be. So it hits at about right an hour and 5 minutes.
Well, that's great. So that means you are being short-winded then, because I did that thing once, and I think it went an hour and a half. So the people were not pleased with Pastor Fisk that day. We did it for Reformation, if I recall. So anyhow, sweet. I'm glad to hear it. That's some of the best... What do I call it? Tradition that we have. It's hard. A lot of the Luther hymns are hard if you don't know them. But once you know them, they're good. They're really, really good.
The best stuff.
So switching to Matthew here a little bit. You know, we've been walking with Jesus out of the back end of the Sermon on the Mount. We kind of missed the middle. We picked up the first part of the Sermon on the Mount last week. But walking with Jesus out of it, seeing him do a lot of the things he kind of has said he's here to do, particularly, you know, healing or forgiving or dealing with people that are in the culture that they're in, not acceptable, right? So like the Roman soldier, the centurion who would normally be thought of as a pagan, the leper, who would make Jesus unclean as he touches him, and yet Jesus' cleanness is contagious instead and goes the other direction. What else, though, you know, guys with demons, what else do you want to pull out of the context, though? What kind of path do you see coming into play, particularly with what we're going to be looking at today?
Well, what we look at today, especially in that one little passage yesterday of Jesus calming the storm, is we're seeing man's weakness and Christ's divine mercy. And you see that really acting out here, especially in like healing of the paralytic and the calling of Saint Matthew. Is Jesus, is what type of God is Jesus? He's not this God of wrath and punishment, but this God of mercy and forgiveness. And that's the real key thing you start seeing as he keeps healing and doing all of the work that he's been sent to do.
Now, that reminds me of something that we've been talking about on another show I do here for KFUO called Cross Defense, as we've been looking at Dr. Francis Pieper's Christian Dogmatics very, very slowly, you know, a page or so at a time. And we're only, I think, on page like 38 or 39 now after nearly a year of doing this. But he cannot stop emphasizing over and over again kind of this key front idea. He's got two of them. One is the Bible's true. Okay. The other one is that there are two religions in the world, not 100, not 15. There are two, the religion of works and the religion of grace. And that sounds like what you're talking about here, that there is something really radically different about Jesus being God. And it's not just that there's a man being God.
And that's the thing. It's when we look at this religion of works, religion of grace, or sometimes even a religion of the law, religion of gospel.
Right.
We look at that is still active even today when we don't emphasize why Jesus is doing what he's doing in his earthly ministry, why he's doing what he's doing on the cross. If we look at, okay, he came to seek the pure, seek those who are righteous. Or you take a verse like, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Right.
If it's religion of works, it's like, okay, I got to roll up my sleeves and do it now. This is up to me. And the church is there to help me along the way. Whereas it's religion of grace is be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I'm not perfect. Heavenly Father, forgive me. And I cling to Christ who does purify me and make me perfect in your eyes. So that's the big thing is we're seeing Jesus as the incarnate God of mercy and of grace.
The other piece that I want to throw into that, I totally in agreement with you on this, I think there's a real danger, particularly as Lutherans, who believe, teach, and confess what you just said. We know that's what the Bible says, that we can convince ourselves that we got it. Right. That okay, there's this grace thing and the forgiveness thing, that's what religion's really about. Good, I'm good to go. And what we don't realize is that we have a built-in unbelief to this called the opinion of the law, that even as we believe this every day, we're just going to kind of be leaning in the other direction. And unless it keeps coming to us and kind of pounding us from the outside with the gospel, with the grace, we will make an idol out of anything. We'll even make an idol out of Jesus. We'll turn him into a new Moses whose law is to be living under his grace. And I'm going to live under his grace as hard as I can, right? I mean, we can turn it about us, turn it back to being about us, as bad as the demons, if I can say it that way.
Well, and we do, because when you look at this concupiscence we have, I was reading Article 4 of the Apology this week with my elders, and we're looking at this faith formed by love and how we have these new impulses with the Holy Spirit. The impulse of the old Adam is to focus on himself, to focus on even if it is under Jesus, like you said, it's all about, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to live under the grace of Christ as hard as I can. Whereas in the spirit, it's nothing about me. It's all about Christ. It's all about my neighbor. I don't contemplate myself at all in this. Even when we're talking about something like sanctification, it's not about me. I am declared holy. I am holy because Christ has said I'm holy. And now I live for my neighbor and I live in faith toward God. I mean, that's why that post-communion collect is one of the best prayers we have in the divine service. Faith toward God, fervent love toward one another. It takes us out of ourselves, and that's grace. Grace takes us out of ourselves and lives for the other. Whereas if you're still in works, in the law, it's all about you.
You said that you said that wonderful word there, concupiscence. The tendency toward evil. One of the ones I like to throw out there is the incurvatus, that we are curved inward on ourselves. It's all about me all the time. And the beauty of Christianity is it's not about you, right? It's about Jesus for you. And amazingly, that gift of free grace opens your eyes to see there's other people there with you, and life ends up being about them a bit more than it would have been when it was just me, myself, and my own sin. So jumping then into chapter 9, beginning at verse 1 with this story about the paralytic, a familiar story, one that we hear in a couple of the Gospels, and they have different edges to them. So we're not going to get all of the edges here. We don't hear about the roof being opened or anything like that here in this section. But he gets in the boat. This, remember, he healed these two guys who, in other Gospels, it's one guy, which is interesting, across the sea, the demoniac. He gets in the boat because the people tell him, go away. We don't want you healing our shamanistic guy or whatever here, you know, cross over. And he comes to his own city. Now, I'm not sure what that means. I don't think this means Nazareth.
Nazareth, yeah.
I think it's, isn't it? Am I right in that? That it's Capernaum instead? Do you know?
Well, that's what I've read in it. Is Capernaum is this, because when you look at his history with Nazareth, he even says it. I can't do anything here,
right?
Because y'all faith. And then I love when it says he couldn't do anything there, but heal a couple people and cast out a few demons.
Yeah, whatever.
You know, he didn't do any.
It's a slow day at work for Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus didn't have his coffee that morning. Didn't have his Gillespie coffee.
So Capernaum ends up being sort of his home base as a result. I think that's the idea here, what calls it his home city. It's where they lived when they were not out traveling.
Yeah.
And as they're back in town, behold, some people, an understatement if you read the other Gospels, brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. So a guy, we don't know, you know, how much of him is paralyzed, but clearly he cannot walk. He's being carried on a mat. Whether this is from birth or it happened midlife, we don't know. But they know Jesus can heal, and so they bring this guy along. And this isn't now really a turn of phrase that's new, I think, in Matthew so far. So, and when Jesus saw their faith... This means that they're doing something more than just looking for the miracle, I think. But maybe I'm saying too much there. But he says to the paralytic, and he kind of gives them what their faith is really looking for. Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. And we could spend a lot of time right there. Let me just give the response of these the Pharisees first, though. And they call them scribes here. Verse 3, behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. So there's some people watching this going on. They see the paralytic brought in. They hear Jesus say, hey, man, your sins are forgiven. It's all good, right? I don't know if it's quite how he would have said it. But they're like, whoa, like seriously, he's not allowed to do that. Where did he get the idea that he could do that? And Jesus says, knowing their thoughts, which is a huge deal. Like, dude reads people's minds. He says, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. And there's a little more there, but I think we got plenty to talk about. So let me throw it right at you, right out of that.
I wish this text was in the baptismal rite.
Oh, cool. Yeah. So why?
You know,
why?
When you look at this, you have people bringing the paralytic to Jesus. When anyone comes to baptism, it's not because they all of a sudden wake up one day and go, I want to be baptized. Parents bring an infant to be baptized. Parents bring a child to be baptized. Someone brings an individual into the church to be baptized. I've baptized adults, but they didn't just all of a sudden poof into my office and go, hey, Pastor Hall, I want to be baptized. It's through the working of the Holy Spirit and someone bringing them to that forgiving flood. When we look at this, the paralytic is doing nothing. The people are bringing him, and why do they bring him? They don't bring him because they want him as part of their club. I mean, we don't baptize our babies just because it's some voodoo event that makes us sleep better at night. It's because we truly believe that in that act, in the drowning, in the water, in the word, a saint is created, sins are forgiven, and eternal life is granted. Like we sing in our hymn, what's it called? Oh, man, it's 594 in the hymn.
You're talking about God's own child?
God's own child, I gladly say it. I missed the title there. But when we look at this, even like saying Jesus saw their faith, when I see parents bringing their child, especially like I had one parent, I was in the hospital on a Wednesday. They said, Pastor, can we do the baptism on Sunday? And I said, of course you can do the baptism on Sunday. He said, I'll do the baptism here if you want me to. But bringing that child there right then, you see faith in what is going to be handed over. Like you said, the people bringing the paralytic, he sees their faith. So he sees their work. He sees that they're caring for their friend, which is great. But why are they bringing him to him? He sees into their heart. Only God can do that. And what does the paralytic receive? The forgiveness of sin. So this would be a great text for every time you have a baptism. Is what is taking place here is the great miracle of the forgiveness of sins.
You got me totally wanting to do that, Pastor Hull. Like, I'm not in the parish, but the next time I get to baptize someone, the last thing I want to say to them is, take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. It's so cool. Sharper Iron coming back. Life moves pretty fast. One way or the other, it's pretty much guaranteed to pass you by. Missing out on a spelling bee or a softball game is bad enough, but what happens when you and your family miss out on God's Word? That's why we're here, reminding you every step of the way that the Word of God is not about what you do, but about what Jesus has done for you. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere, worldwide, KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance, inviting you to another KFUO Sunday coming up this Sunday, October the 8th at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Union, Missouri, with services at 7:30 and 10 a.m. and Bible class at 8:45 a.m. You're going to find out all about worldwide KFUO. It's going to be a lot of fun as well. So join me. It's another KFUO Sunday this Sunday at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Union, Missouri. See you there.
In 1924, we embraced the new technology of that day. Radio. Since that day, we've stayed on the cutting edge of technology. There are many easy ways to listen to Worldwide KFUO. On the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the gospel of Christ in both word and song. Now that's why you should listen. The where and the how, well, that's up to you. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
When you bring somebody to Jesus, Jesus does what that person needs to have done most. And tell you what, that usually is not making all your ouches go away. That's the result of eternal life. Eternal life comes from the forgiveness of sins. Talking Matthew chapter 9 with Pastor Chris Hull of Zion Lutheran Church in Tomball, Texas. We're dealing with the paralytic that has been brought to Jesus, carried on a mat like a baby to the font. And Jesus looks at the guy and says, I forgive you. But see, there's some other people in the congregation being like, you can't baptize babies. Well, that's not exactly what they're thinking. They're actually thinking, they're thinking you can't forgive sins at all, which I guess could be translated as how can water do such great things? I've also heard, amazingly, I've heard people say this in response to the words of absolution at the start of the service in the liturgy, in the divine service, that the pastor gets up and says, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. And I've heard people ask the question after the service, how can man forgive sins? Which, that's not quite how it's written here, but it's written that way in other similar texts. You know, this man is blaspheming. He's speaking for God without God's power. But see, no, really. Here, Jesus does have his power, and we would say that absolution is that power given to the church as a whole. But Jesus kind of comes right at them, though, with this question. Right? He doesn't say, hey, look, I have the power. You know, the He-Man style. Instead, he says, look, which thing is easier to say out loud? And this is really kind of an interesting thing, because there's an argument in scholarship, at least, about which way you should go. Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to say rise and walk? I've usually leaned toward, it's actually easier to say your sins are forgiven, because who can prove you're right or who can prove you're wrong, right? I just say it, and it's like, well, you know, who knows? If I say rise and walk, and you don't get up and walk, now everybody knows I can't really do this thing, right? But I've heard it said the other way. I don't remember what the argument is, but I've heard it said the other way. In either case, he basically says, look, I can do both, rise and walk. It, obviously, if I can make this guy rise and walk, I got more power than you possibly have in anywhere in you. So maybe you should listen to what I'm saying. So what are your thoughts on that, Pastor Hull?
It's just the ultimate gangsta move. You know,
yeah.
when they question him, and then he says, well, you say only God can do this. Fine, get up and walk. And the guy gets up and walks. And yet again, we see this God of creation who creates out of, there's nothing there that can walk. Jesus makes it walk. It's like speaking to the valley of dry bones, and he gets up and walks. And that's the point Jesus is saying here is, yeah, you're right. Only God can forgive sin. But guess what? I am God. And I show up by this. And then in addition to that, like you mentioned with the Office of the Keys, God gives that authority to the church. And what does that mean by authority? It's not power. Authority is a responsibility to forgive sins. And that's what's happening here is Jesus has that responsibility to forgive sinners. And he's doing it right here. And because there are those who doubt, there are those who question it, he says, fine, I'll also do another miracle in addition to the forgiveness. I'll also heal your legs and back that don't work too. So it's beautiful stuff.
It is beautiful stuff. There is a website I once found out there that was, it was called Jesus Hates Paraplegics, and it was put up by an atheist, and it was awful. But it was making the point that it was arguing against this prayer miracle mysticism that we have running rampant in evangelicalism and a lot of Christianity today, mm-hmm. that whatever you pray for, Jesus is going to give you. And it had all these examples of people who used to be Christians who were paralytics or who had like a missing arm and had prayed for their arm to grow back and it never grew back. And so this is proof that God isn't there and all this. But the thing is, that's exactly what Jesus did do when he was here. He didn't come to do these things. These are signs of the bigger thing he came to do, which is to forgive sins and by dying on the cross, rising again, all that. And I don't want to go too fast past that. Like, look, no, Jesus really did heal paraplegics. Here it is happening. But he never left us with the promise that the church was going to be doing this until he came again. He left us with the promise that we would forgive sins and create faith through the promise of his resurrection. And that's just a really, really different thing. The other piece I'd throw at you with the last couple of verses here, throughout the gospel so far, there have been what I would call turns of phrase or puns on the word to get up, which we usually translate as to rise or to rose. Mm-hmm. So Jesus rose, Jesus rose, Jesus rose. It's happening again and again. And it's the same word we use for resurrection. And now here, I think for the first time, Jesus, who's been rising all over the place, turns and tells somebody else, you know, resurrect, right? Resurrect, pick up your bed and go home. Just to finish 7 and 8, he rose, the man resurrected, right? He got up and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, interesting, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men, which again, this is the authority to forgive sins. Closing thoughts on that section before we move on.
Well, no, it comes back to yet again, why did he have the man rise up and take his bed? Is to show that forgiveness I just spoke is absolute. It is real. And I'm not just some guy walking around performing little miracles here and there. I'm God in the flesh. And people are seeing this. Some do, some don't. The ones that do, they glorify God because of it. And it's beautiful, this lovely passage.
So Jesus passes on from there, verse 9. And he's called some disciples already, but this is like a really unique piece. It's a narrow story about one man, and he sees this guy, a man called Matthew, who wrote this book? Yeah, this guy.
Yeah, there you go.
A man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. Now this, I know most people probably know, the tax collectors in Jewish times, they were considered lame. They were bad. Well, the reason for this is not just because it's the IRS. I mean, we got our thing with the IRS, too. You don't like paying taxes. Okay. But the real issue is a spiritual issue here, is that by working for the Roman government, they were effectively saying Israel, as God's chosen nation, will never rise again. They were turncoats, right? These were the guys who joined the British during the Revolutionary War. I mean, that's kind of what's going on here. And they made a lot of money in the process. They also were often dishonest. They took more than they needed to, because that was actually the rules. That's how you made your money, was you got as much as you could. And
like with Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus was that way.
Exactly. Yeah. So they were making a lot of money by being traitors to the crown, if I can call it that. And Jesus looks at this guy, just like he's done before with a few others, and he said to him, "Follow me." And that's actually going to come back a little bit next week. Next Monday, we're going to get some follow me language again. And notice the word. Just don't miss it. And he what? Did he rise? Did he resurrect? Rose. Right? He rose and followed him. And it looks like they go into his house at this point and have a dinner. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, common way of referring to how they would eat at these lowered tables, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And this is big no-no. If you are a Pharisee, you not only don't eat with Gentiles, I mean, if somebody is unclean in any way, if you know them to be a sinner, you don't talk to them, you don't eat with them, you don't touch them, you stay far away. And here's Jesus just chilling with a bunch of the dregs. But remember, Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the sinners. That's what's going on here. I am here not for the sick, but for the healthy, which I think he's going to say in just a moment. And the Pharisees saw this. They said to the disciples, though, they're like, this guy cannot be a prophet. Look what he's doing. He's not following the tradition of the elders. Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and the sinners? But when Jesus heard it, he said to them, as I just said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. That is, right, you don't go to the doctor if you're fine. You only need a doctor if you're not doing fine. I'm the doctor. I'm here to heal people. So if you don't think you're sick, that's your issue because you are. Y'all got cancer of the soul. These people know it, so I'm going to be talking to them. Thank you very much. Why don't you go and learn? And this is getting back at what you were talking about earlier, Pastor Hull, about the difference between works and grace, the God of mercy, how unique this is and how the Old Testament teaches this as well. Jesus says, go and learn what this Old Testament verse means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I believe it's out of the Psalms. It might be Isaiah, though. I haven't looked at that this morning, but... In either case, his point is, look, the Old Testament says that the sacrifices are only a thing to point to the mercy that I'm already giving you. I came not to call those who have justified themselves, that is the righteous, but sinners, that is those who have missed the mark. So what are your thoughts there, Pastor Hull, whole section?
Well, this is completely foreign to the Pharisees. When you look at why are the Pharisees created, they're created because the people of Israel are constantly running after Baal, constantly running after false gods, hanging out with sinners, hanging out with people that God said don't have anything to do with. So they're created to remain as pure as possible so they don't go into exile again. And then this guy comes who claims to be God, who kind of just showed there's some divine in him by healing the paralytic, is now sitting with tax collectors and sinners and all this. People don't really like saying... nowadays, I'm the Pharisee, you know. They don't like saying that. I think, President Harrison in his book, Little Book on Joy, makes the point between the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, how we love pretending like we're the tax collector, pounding his chest, saying, propitiate on me, a sinner, Lord. You know, but really, at the end of the day, we're the Pharisee. Standing there saying, thank you, God, I'm not like those people on the Maury Povich show. Thank you, Lord. I'm not like those bums who can't get to church every Sunday. I'm here every day. I'm not like the delinquent members. That's who we are. So when we see this text from Jesus, we think, oh, he came to save sinners. He came to save the sick. And yeah, we are sick. you may not be hanging out at the strip club every Friday, Saturday night. You may not be gambling every dollar away or drunk as a skunk when you show up on Sunday morning. But you are sick. You have a disease of the conscience, of the soul. And the only way you can be healed is by Jesus reclining with you at table. And we have a literal act of that in the Lord's Supper, where Jesus reclines at table, not to eat with us, but to feed us so that we may be forgiven. And that, I think, yet again, I mentioned having the paralytic before baptism. This would be great to read right before the Lord's Supper to get everyone to wake up and go, hey, guess who you're going to be eating and drinking the body and blood of Jesus with, everybody? Sinners. who are bad, who mess up.
Just think about those who despise close communion and say something like, why can't I come to close communion? What's wrong with me? Right? Well, if you're well, you have no need of a doctor. You know, if you're worthy to come, then you don't need to come, right? You could actually go home without communion and be just fine, even though, yes, it's good if you believe to come. But so there's a lot of overlap there, which you're saying. Also, I mean, we were talking earlier about how built into us this opinion of law is, that we, even when we know grace, we're going to lean back towards judgment. We're going to lean back towards self-justification. And the way you see that day in and day out as a Christian, right, as a faithful, well-intentioned Christian, the way you see this in your life is the way you judge others. That you're constantly finding yourself thinking, yeah, that person did that. They shouldn't have done that. Yeah, they're not as good. And they didn't live up to my standards, right? And this is where we're all in that same boat. It's so easy to start looking down your nose at the other sinner. And that's why we need to just have it pounded into our ears again and again. You're all sick. Every single one of you. There's not one of you that doesn't need to be healed. Come back to my table, as you said a moment ago, where I'm going to lay out a feast for you, which is indeed your crucifixion of me, amazingly upending the world and fixing all things. That's just its own topic. So response,
And what's amazing when we look at even being sick, I don't think people think of this. I always get into them. I say, imagine you have the flu. And I'm not talking like the stomach flu that you pretend you have when you don't want to do something. I'm talking about the flu. Like, you are out of it. You are dehydrated. It's coming out of every single area of you. You can't keep anything in you. You know, Gatorade tastes bad. You have to go to the hospital, have an IV put in you. You have the flu. Are you going to do anything? No, you're not going to do anything. You're just going to try to survive. You're just going to live. You can't, you're not going to boss people around. You're not going to go to work. You're not going to judge people. You're just going to want to survive. And that's what it means to be sick. When Jesus says sick here, he's not talking about having the sniffles. He's talking about having a 3-week flu where you could die. And that attitude is you need to rely on someone else. When I'm sick, like when I get my man cold, as my wife calls them, I rely completely on her because she's now pregnant with our fifth one, so she can push babies out of her and then the next day go run a marathon. So she's great. But me, sick, I don't do anything but say, please take care of me. You know, tend to me. And that's the thing here, is when you are sick, you need a physician who's going to take full care of you, not partial care, and then you do the rest, full care of you. And that's who Jesus is for us.
You mentioned, you know, surviving in the midst of the flu. I remember the last time I shouldn't say this out loud. You hear my superstition here. The last time I had a flu was early in my college years, and I remember it was a week of death. I could not move at all. But comparing that survival, you know, just I was living on like grape juice, and that couldn't keep that down. Anyway, it just wanted to like, come on, one more day, and maybe I'll be better. Compare that then to the life of the tax collector and the harlot who's sitting with Jesus, right? The one who is outside of faith in Jesus Christ initially, right? Who's living, the ones we look down our nose on. You mentioned those going to strip clubs, gambling their life away, drinking. All the things we normally think of as the really bad people. We usually don't count the greedy people and all that.
But the
people that are out living those lives that we look down our noses at, imagine that in their own mind, they are, like any addict, just trying to survive, just trying to crawl from one moment of pain to the next, as sick as the flu only to the soul. And that's what Jesus is like. He's going to them and saying, I have an answer for you. And that answer is not shape up, get your life fixed. The answer is, I've forgiven you. Period.
Yeah.
You're covered. It's done. You have nothing to do. Oh, did you fall down again? Here, let me pick you up. Oh, did you fall back into your problem? Here, let me forgive you again. Up to 70 times 7, right? And on and on and on. Such a different religion than the one that usually even passes for Christianity.
Yeah. This is, and yet again, as we've talked about the whole time, this is so foreign. It's so foreign to our way of thinking. And even the baptized, I remember I had a woman one time that said, Pastor, she's like, I know we're forgiven. You hammer that home every single Sunday. Can you tell us what to do this week instead? And I said, sure, I'd love to. So, of course, in that sermon, because this is my early years in the ministry, and I still would say too much, I got in there and I said, wives, go home and love your husband unconditionally this week. Forgive him, love him, and don't see any of his faults. Later that day, she calls me up. She says, I like that forgiveness stuff better. Can we focus on that? And I said, yes. I said, because that's the point. It's beautiful stuff. When we look at how our Lord is the absolute physician who doesn't just heal us, he's the medicine itself. I mean, he's the whole package of it. So it's beautiful.
It is. You caught me staring. We'll be right back. Sharper Iron. We got a little more text. A question about fasting and new wine. What's going on? Stick around.
This week on Faith and Family, we'll get more helpful tips for older adults living life to the fullest from Lutheran Senior Services, and we'll meet the new CEO and president of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. We'll also learn how faithful materials are being made available to our Chinese-speaking friends pursuing theological education. Faith and Family, 10 a.m. weekdays on Worldwide KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Chris Roseborough about the miracles that authenticate Christianity. We'll discuss Martin Luther, the man and the moment, with Dr. Cameron McKenzie, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, The Reformation, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Human trafficking is modern-day slavery, and it happens in our own communities. Victims can be any gender, age, or race. Join the Department of Homeland Security's Blue Campaign to learn how to recognize and report this heinous crime. Visit our website at www.dhs.gov/bluecampaign. That's www.dhs.gov/bluecampaign. Your second look could be their second chance.
Given. It's a word we seem to hear less in our world today. We believe the Word of God as it teaches Christ is given for you. That's what we at KFUO bring you. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. Find the Give Now button at kfuo.org to support this mission. kfuo.org or call 1-800-844-0524 to make your gift today.
You know, there's nothing worse, really, than being sick and not knowing it. I'm talking about that tumor growing in your brain that's going to put you down, that you don't even know it's there. But see, that's what sin is, and you're born with it. Talking about the sinful condition of our disease that's going to kill us all with Pastor Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 17, with Pastor Chris Hull of Zion Lutheran Church in Tomball, Texas. Yeah, I appreciate your patience with me, Pastor
fun
Hull.
Fun times, man. Fun times.
But moving out of this, you know, Jesus has come not to heal or save or make righteous or bring a kingdom for those who don't have this sinful condition, disease, unto death problem, but for those who do have it, and that the forgiveness to overcome this comes through believing I have it, and that it's washed over in his blood, that he is sufficient as an answer. Then there's a follow-up to this with verse 14 and following. When the disciples of John, remember the guy who baptized Jesus, these aren't bad guys, these aren't enemies, they come to him and they say, interesting question, but maybe not one most American Christians are asking these days. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, that is, avoid food for certain times as a religious practice, but your disciples do not fast? And fasting in itself is pretty interesting to think about. We could talk about Lent and whatnot. Whether you know it or not out there, there is a big movement among productivity and efficiency gurus and health and wellness. I'm not talking like the woo-woo stuff. I'm talking about, you know, the CrossFitters and all this kind of stuff. There's a big movement on limited fasting, 1 to 3 day fasting, because of the extreme health benefits it brings you and whatnot. So a lot of interesting things you could kind of look at here. But Jesus really goes a totally different direction. He's like, I don't care about your fasting, basically. He says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Now, huh? What? That is, okay, so you go to a wedding and the bride and the groom come down the aisle and they're all happy, and what, are you going to put on black and cry? No, you're not. Well, okay, so I am, he's basically saying that. I am the peak of the wedding. I am bride and groom, if you can just let the metaphor stand, right? I am the reason that everybody should always rejoice. So why would you want them to put on sackcloth right now and pretend like everything is so bad? The answer is here. The days will come, he says, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast, which some do point to this as, look, fasting's fine as a Christian. There's nothing wrong with it. When Jesus is not here and we're waiting for his return, certainly, it's not a wicked practice. But then he goes on, though, and keeps talking about not fasting at all with this verses 16 and 17, two different parables shoved together. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. My wife is actually kind of knows a lot more about this than me. She does some patching here and there. And so, at least from what she's told me, this is true. This is exactly right, right? You wouldn't want to sew unwashed cotton onto something, because it's going to shrink when you wash it, and then it's going to rip the stitches, and nothing's going to work. Jesus doesn't bother to explain what he means by saying that, though. He just gives you another parable. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. Now, they weren't using glass bottles, right, or barrels. They're putting them into these skins so that it would ferment within these little bags, basically. But if you've already done this, then the bag is weakened. And when it swells with the fermentation, it's going to pop. So you got to do it in a new wineskin every time. Otherwise, the skins and the wine are going to be destroyed. So with new wine, you put it into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Now, Pastor Holt, if I'm reading this correctly, I think that the real answer to his question is somewhere in these three parables and not in the, you know, well, when I go away, then they can fast. I think that his real point is in what he's getting at with this new wine, this new patch, and the bridegroom being here. And Chris on Twitter asked the question this way, so I think it just sets you up really well to try to answer it. He says, what is unshrunk cloth and new wine a reference to? Is this speaking of the effect of the gospel and what it will have on our traditions?
That sounds fun. When you read, am I going to talk? Is that what we're doing?
Please. I'm drinking. I was drinking something right then.
When we look at this, some have interpreted this as, you know, Jesus takes new and old. So this is talking about Jesus' new teachings in comparison to the old teachings of Judaism, like Marcion, an early church heretic, loved using this passage to say, see, Jesus himself says we have to abandon everything that's old, abandon the traditions. And Marcion, you know, throughout the entire Old Testament, he threw out anything that had Jewish tendencies in it. So really, if you look at Marcion's Bible, it kind of just had Luke, because Luke uses this parable as well. And some of Paul, but a lot of the other stuff, like he didn't like Peter or Matthew, Mark, all these more Jewish type people. So that's one way of taking it. But when we look at this, it has to be read in the context of Jesus talking about fasting. So it's best to kind of keep it right there. And you can fast. Fasting is great. But let's say you're someone who believes that by fasting, somehow your fasting pleases God. That you fasting shows God that you really want to sacrifice. This really happens, like you said, during Lent. You know, well, I'm going to give up chocolate, or I'm going to give up Mountain Dew. I always have to do Mountain Dew in more of a Southern accent. Just doesn't sound as good as like in the Minnesota accent. You know, Mountain Dew, or I'm going to give up my stories during the day. Well, good for you. It's good to give those up anyways if they're your God. You should probably give them up forever instead of just during Lent. But when we talk about fasting, what does fasting do? Is it detoxes, it destroys what is inside you. I mean, that's the thing about fasting. So fasting here isn't just giving up something, it's eliminating that food so that you rely on the Word of God. But we can do that in a works righteous way. So what must take place first before we fast is that a new creation must happen. We must be created anew in the gospel so that we see fasting as something as simple and only as mortifying the flesh in order that we rely more upon the Word of God. If my main focus for the whole day, which is what most of Americans' main focus is every day, is what am I going to have for my next meal? I put more time and focus into what I'm going to eat in an hour than in prayer. I focus more on what am I going to eat on Friday night? Like, especially, like, I have members who are taking us to a Brazilian steakhouse.
Oh, lucky you.
So I've been thinking about that, like, for 2 weeks now.
I bet.
You know? But I'm not thinking about the 19th Sunday after Trinity.
Yeah.
You know? I'm so jacked up for the 19th Sunday after Trinity. No, but Brazilian steakhouse where I get to eat as much meat off a sword as I can, I can't wait for that. So when we look at this, fasting can only really take place when it is done in its proper place. And that is not as a means of salvation, but as a means of mortifying the flesh, as a means of saying, you know what, yes, this world is not my God. Jesus is the one who takes care of me and feeds me in body and soul, all that I need to support this body and life. But also fasting, if we fast at the detriment of our neighbor, because I don't know about you, Brother Fisk, but I know me. If I go more than 6 hours without eating, I become kind of crabby.
Yep.
I get a little fussy with my wife and my sons, and I always use the excuse, I'm just hungry. No, it's not that I'm just hungry. I'm just a jerk. And my hunger amplifies that.
Hmm.
And so when we look at old cloth, new wine, it's Jesus saying, you can't keep that old way of thinking and try to keep up this work. You can't keep the law and then fast. You must fast in light of the gospel, in light of this. And when you do that, it is done in the right way.
Yeah,
I don't know if that makes sense.
It does. It does. I think this connects to the mercy, not sacrifice thing, right?
Yeah.
And that basically, it wasn't that the Old Testament taught sacrifice. The Old Testament taught mercy, but they have heard it said, and you get into the Sermon on the Mount language, right? Do this, do this, do this, as if the real point of it all is earning your righteousness. That's what they've come to believe. And he's coming and saying, look, I cannot put grace alone into something that you have made into the work you make righteous. You make yourself righteous with.
Yeah.
I cannot take this thing that you think is your self-justification and like tell you it's now grace and have it work. You're gonna flip the entire thing on its head and use it for yourself. I think what you were saying there a moment ago too, I really want to jump back into the way that we normally handle Lent, because if you look at the things that we give up for Lent, they're always things we are doing to justify ourselves. When I give up Mountain Dew, why am I giving up Mountain Dew? Because Mountain Dew is bad for me. And so I will have a healthier body if I give up Mountain Dew. I am literally at this point trying to justify my present existence by abstaining from Mountain Dew in the name of God, right? As opposed to like giving up, I don't know, something that would be good for me, right? I mean, that's the idea. Or like you're saying, you know, avoiding food to learn what a jerk I really am when I don't have food, so that I can maybe work on that when I do have food, these kinds of things. And that ultimately then, true fasting is not avoiding this, that, or the other thing. True fasting is what you do when you come to church every week and you beat your chest and you say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You're fasting from yourself, right? You're leaving your own body dead in its grave and saying, Lord, I have no hope but you. I am the sick man. I am the paralytic. I need you to save me from this world of foodlessness with your own body and your blood. I want you to respond to that, but I also want to make sure I tell you before I forget, when you go to the Brazilian steakhouse, you do have to say out loud, the eyes of all look to you, O Lord, and you give them their meat in due season. You must say it. So anyway, but what are your thoughts?
I will belt that one out. That'll be definite. I'll raise holy hands and do the whole shtick. I love it.
We're about 3 minutes here. Yeah, closing thoughts on all of it for about 3 minutes.
Well, when you look at this whole thing, and this is the big deal, is everything we do, even going to the divine service, going to the sacrament of the altar, being absolved our sins, whatever it is, loving our neighbor, down here in the Tomball area, we had a hurricane relief, and we still do in this area, people who need help. If you approach it from that works of that law of works, or the Augsburg, the apology makes that distinction of worship of the law, worship of the gospel, or worship of works and worship of faith. Worship of works is always pointing back to me. What can I do? What have I done? And what can I do more of? And that would only leave you in despair. Whereas what does God really desire is the worship of faith. Because faith is that which receives Jesus's mercy. And that is what we are all called to do. When we have that in mind, we then worship correctly. We receive the gifts for our benefit. And when we love our neighbor, it's just something we do. It is an act we do. We shower our neighbor in the mercy of Jesus that he has showered upon us. And we live this life in, as it says, righteousness and purity. Not in and of ourselves, but knowing that I am pure and righteous because Jesus has declared it to be so. And if Jesus has said it, the devil can say anything he wants. So can the world. So can I even. But nothing can trump Jesus's word that he's spoken to me. Praise the Lord for that.
Yeah, amen. Amen. We've still got about it's 2 minutes here, and so I'm thinking again, I'm looking again at the paralytic one more time, because what you said about baptism there is just so powerful. And can you just, for anyone who's just tuned in, or just for those who want to hear it again, can you rehash why this story about people carrying the paralytic to Jesus and Jesus forgiving his sins in front of the entire crowd, why this is something that you'd love to see the next hymnal put in the baptismal rite?
Why I love it is, let's take just a baby, because I love baptizing babies. It's the best thing in the world. you see the parents sitting there holding the baby, the godparents sitting next to the parents. And then when it comes time, you know, we sing God's Own Child. I gladly say it every time we have a baptism. Mm. So we're getting to the fifth verse. We're closing it. You can see the parents even getting ready. They're putting their hymnal up. They're standing up. They're bringing the baby up there. The baby doesn't get up and waltz up to the font and say, all right, let's do it, Pastor. It's the parents bring the baby up. The godparents bring the baby up. And then I say, okay, I say the baby's name, but then the parents and the godparents confess. They confess this. They confess the answers. They confess the creed. We pray the Lord's Prayer over the baby. The exorcism is performed. All these beautiful things. Baby brought to the waters passively. This isn't an active thing. It is because of the faith of others trusting in this water, saying, this is what you shall receive as well, is the gift of eternal life in this blessed flood. So it's just great to show that, hey, baptism is never an active word. It is solely passive. God doing it for you and people bringing you to it. It's beautiful. And like I said, I'd love to put it right after Mark 10 there. You know, let the little children come to me. Put Matthew 9 right before it or after it and read that one too.
It's fantastic. Baptism is God's work done to you. You hear it from Pastor Chris Hall. He's pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Tomball, Texas, a regular guest here on Sharper Iron, carrying the water today for us in more way than one. I really appreciate it, Pastor Hall. Thanks for being with us.
Hey, it was fun times, Brother Fist. Thanks for having me.
Absolutely. So, I mean, I'm gonna circle back around here and just say for the new wine and the new skins and the unshrunk cloth as a patch, what Jesus is getting on here is not that the New Testament doesn't fit just in the Old Testament, although there's some of that going on. It's not just that the gospel doesn't fit in our traditions. There's some of that going on. What's going on is the gospel doesn't fit in our works. That's what's going on. It cannot be made, shoehorned, shoved into what we do. A promise to you can never be a command. Instead, it must be something that is pure, surely, totally gift. So that the new wine is Jesus' totally sufficient gift for you. The new patch is Jesus' totally sufficient gift for you. The bridegroom who is with you that you might never mourn again, well, you're going to mourn in this world, but in the life of the world to come, is Jesus' totally sufficient gift for you. Death, you cannot end my gladness. I'm baptized into Christ. When I die, I'm going to leave all sadness to inherit paradise. Though I lie in dust and ashes, faith's assurance brightly flashes. Baptism has the strength divine to make life immortal mine. I'll tell you what, universe, I'm looking forward to that life immortal coming on the day of our Lord's return. It might be this afternoon. It would save me a plane flight, which I wouldn't mind at all. Could be tomorrow. I'd like to see my family tomorrow. Either way, I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You listen to Sharper Iron, and I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.